Let us turn again to our present studies in the letter to the Hebrews. And last Wednesday, you may remember, we were looking in chapter 4, and we took the whole chapter, and we were looking at the three main divisions, or the way that I divided the chapter. In the first five verses, you remember, we noticed that there was a warning given concerning the past history of Israel, and we noticed how the writer to the Hebrews is drawing his warnings, not from the world at large, what happens to the nations, but warnings from the scriptural record of Israel, the time of the Exodus, when for 40 years they not only heard, but they saw the ways of the Lord. And there's a warning that the writer is applying to those to whom he is writing. And then we saw also the middle section, verses 6 to 13, where there was a consolation or a promise or a blessedness concerning the future, because God has another day in which he is going to institute the Sabbath rest for the people of God. And we were emphasizing the way in which the Scripture, when it speaks of the future of God's people, it is, as we say, bright with promise. And it has been well said that the future is as bright as the promises of God, and there are great and many promises of a glory that is yet to be revealed, greater than anything than that we have ever imagined or anything that we have ever thus far experienced. And we saw that that central section was from verse 6 to verse 13. And then we saw the opportunity given to us in the present from verse 14, 15, and 16, the opportunity, because we do have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, and there is a throne of grace to which we are exhorted to come with boldness, with plainness of speech, in order to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. So that was the broad outline that we were thinking about last Wednesday. Now, in our studies in Hebrews, we're not going through it consecutively. We have done that in the past. We're dipping into it, so to speak. And sometimes we're taking large-ish sections. Sometimes we're taking a verse or two. And indeed, on a number of occasions, we've looked at a word of some significance. What I want to do this evening is to come back again to chapter 4 and to look at one verse out of that chapter. Verse number 12. You may remember last Wednesday when we were speaking of the promise of a future glory to come. A certain day is reserved. He has appointed a day of rest for the people of God. And we were emphasizing that we have this hope of this day of rest because the Scripture tells us about it. It's not some hope that rises eternal in the human breast, and we hope that things will work out all right in the end. The writer isn't doing that. He is going back to the Scriptures, and he is reminding us that the reason that we do look forward to that final glory is because the Scripture itself tells us about it. And we did emphasize in passing last time, you may remember, that every time that heaven is opened in the Scripture, and there's quite a number of places, both in the Old Testament and in the New, where we have, as it were, the veil removed, and in every place, heaven is revealed as a place of sinless glory, joy, worship, and Paul's great expression, you remember, to the Philippians, to depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. And so wherever Christ is, where God dwells with his people, that is sufficient for us to know in this world. That is the destiny. That is the heaven to which we are destined. That house of many mansions, that kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world. But I want to come back to look at this particular verse, because this is a kind of explanatory verse. In a sense, it not only explains the hope of glory, but it explains everything that the writer is, in fact, teaching in this great epistle. Because we have made the point, you remember, a week or two ago, that in this letter to the Hebrews, there are no fewer than 35 prophecies or quotations from the Old Testament. And there's only 13 chapters, so that's almost three prophecies or quotations per chapter. And so here we have this great epistle, and it's just saturated with the writings quoted, taken out of the Old Testament. So this is this New Testament letter linked in to the Old Testament, the continuity between the Old and the New Testament, where the Old Testament is brought in quite unashamedly without any sense of impropriety or any demur or any hesitation. It is simply applied because the religion of the Old Testament and the New Testament is precisely the same. The administration may be different. There is a change in the law, says the writer, later on, but the essential ingredients of the Old Testament and the New Testament faith are exactly the same. The one God, the one sin, the same way of salvation revealed throughout the Bible from the beginning to the end. So he is emphasizing that all our hopes, all our doctrines, all our practices are really to be understood in the light of what he calls here the Word of God. So let's just look at this verse and try to make one or two comments about it. He says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, I did preach on this text years ago. You probably don't remember it. And I'm not simply taking out the old notes and dusting them down. We're looking at them from a different perspective this evening. And so we're going to begin by noticing, first of all, the way that the writer is speaking here of the Word of God. He is, of course, referring to the Scriptures, which he is constantly quoting. And he shares, of course, the same view of our Lord Jesus Christ and the other apostles, that what the Scripture says, God says. And what God says, he says to us today in the Scriptures. The Word of God has come to us, says our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Scripture, which contains that Word of God, it cannot be broken. And so the writer here, when he is speaking to these Hebrew Christians, he is referring them to the Scriptures which they are already familiar with. He is making the assumption, as we see at a superficial reading of this epistle, he is taking for granted that they know what he's talking about. And it may be that there are things in this great epistle that might be rather mystifying to us. And the critical commentaries, of course, have a field day from place to place in this epistle, where they point out, or they try to point out, that when you look at what he says in this epistle and go back to the Old Testament, there seems to be very little relation between the two. But these Christians, they are assuming, and the writer is assuming, that the Scriptures in the Old and New Testaments, they are teaching the same God, the same way of salvation. And in chapter 3, for example, at verse number 7, the writer has introduced the way that he thinks about the Scripture. He is speaking, he is quoting from Psalm 95, where he quotes a number of occasions in these chapters 3 and 4. And he attributes these verses from the Old Testament to the Holy Spirit in chapter 3 at verse 7. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation of the day of temptation in the wilderness," and so on and so on. Now, what the writer is emphasizing here, And what we must really grasp is that when he is saying that the Scripture is the Word of God, that means it's not the Word of man. Now, you may say, well, that's axiomatic, that's obvious. Well, it is obvious from a certain point of view, but it's not obvious from another point of view, for the simple reason that it is written by men, and there's a sense in which it is the Word of man. And it is, of course, the author, the mind behind the Scriptures, is, of course, God and the Holy Spirit moving holy men to write. But they write in their own way. They're not writing their own ideas, but they are writing in the context of their time, their personality, their level of education. And there are those who, those scholars who comment on this letter to the Hebrews, and they tell us that this letter is written in what is probably the best Greek in the entire New Testament. Now, I'm not in a position to say whether that is correct or incorrect. I'm simply saying that there are people who study the text and they analyze the way that words are used by the various writers, and they can detect that the various writers wrote in their own particular way. The prophet Isaiah does not write in the same way that Ezekiel writes. The apostle Paul does not write in the way that Peter writes. And the scholars point all this out. And all I'm emphasizing is that there is a debate, because the great issue of criticism against the Scripture is that these are simply the writings of men. And from a certain point of view, that is absolutely correct. And B.B. Warfield, for example, will concede that the Bible is, in a sense, the writings of men. But it is the mind of God. It is the Word of God. Men are writing what God is inspiring them to write. And B.B. Warfield has a wonderful illustration where he points out that if it is God's purpose that his church is going to need a certain kind of doctrine at a particular time, or a certain kind of directive, or a certain kind of encouragement, then he is going to, in his mysterious providence, he is going to produce a man who, through his own experiences, his education, his background, such as the Apostle Paul, and that is, in fact, the one that Warfield is quoting, the Apostle Paul. Then, if we are going to, as Christian people, need writings such as Paul writes, then God will see to it that he will indeed raise up a man who will be the ideal penman to write out of his own experience, expressing himself, but expressing himself in a manner that the Christian church in all ages and in all places is going to need. We need the kinds of varieties that we have in the Scriptures, because our circumstances are so varied. There are always texts for times. And I personally can't think of any experience in life that isn't covered by the Scripture having something to say to us in that particular time of need. And so here we have the writer. He is describing his writings, his own writings, and the quotations that he's making, and he's carrying them forward to these New Testament believers, and he says, all of this is the Word of God. Now, the fact that he says this, he is speaking to discouraged, dispirited believers, we understand. People who are beginning to doubt, people who are experiencing difficulty. They have already experienced some affliction, the spoiling of their goods. And it seems that there's more trouble looming, as it were, because they have embraced the faith of the gospel. And perhaps some of them are beginning to waver and wonder, is this a bad exchange that we have made in embracing Christ? And all these quotations from the Old Testament, the Word of God, which they already know in their Jewish background, if they are Jews, then they certainly are convinced that what God says, the Scripture says, and the writers bring it all in and saying, it applies to you. This Word of God is for you today, just as it was for Israel so long ago. It is a Word of God for us today. Now, we need, as Christians, 2,000 years later, we need to be reminded that what we have here is the Word of God. And the Word of God is something that deals with the things that are of interest to God. The Scriptures don't answer all the questions that we ask. They don't answer every conceivable criticism that is leveled against the Christian faith. You and I sometimes are going to be forced to speak up and defend ourselves. The moment that we embrace Christ, we nail our colors to the mast, and that faith in the gospel is increasingly under assault. It is being besieged and bombarded by arguments and criticisms against, for example, the supernaturalism that we find saturating the gospel message, the virgin birth, the resurrection, the miracles of which the gospels speak so frequently, and indeed so unashamedly. And we, if we embrace Christ, these are the things that we believe, because these are the things that he embraced and practiced. We believe everything that Christ said, and we believe everything that he did for our salvation. And to the world, it seems to be utter nonsense. As Carl Sagan said not long before he died, believing in God, he said, that belonged to a former age. He says, nobody in the right mind today can possibly believe in the deity. And Richard Dawkins, as you well know, he says, anybody who doesn't believe in evolution and who believes in creationism is either ignorant, foolish, or wicked. And so he regards the whole message written in the Scriptures as being interesting for good literature. Keep it in the schools for good literature, but it's not to be taken seriously. And while it may well make interesting moral stories for children, we don't really take it seriously. But the point is this. The exhortations that are given to us in this epistle, and there's quite a number of them, and God willing, we'll look at them next week. There's a number of exhortations to pay attention today. If you hear his voice, then harden not your hearts. Because this isn't just Moses speaking. It's not this good man writing this epistle who is speaking. This, he says, is God speaking to you. And the way that we're going to respond to this word of God is going to be determined by how we respond to God. Just in the same way, when you're listening to me, the way that you're going to respond to what I'm saying will be largely determined by what you think of me. Now, that is not something that I'm introducing in order to covet your love or your devotion or anything like that. It is simply the fact that if we are predisposed, well-disposed to someone, we will almost believe anything that they say, even if they tell us absolute arrant nonsense. And deep down, we may well believe that what they're saying is nonsense, but we'll make a multitude of excuses for them, because for them we have an attraction or a relationship of some kind. And it may well be that there's another man or woman for that matter, and we don't like the way they look. We don't like the way they speak. We just don't like them. And they may well be telling us golden truth, and we find that we don't want to accept it, not from them. And so when there is this receiving or not receiving the teaching of the Word of God, it's not simply the writing that we are embracing or rejecting. It is the one who is speaking to us. And so in the Scripture, God is speaking to us. And this is the way that the writer puts it later on in this very epistle. In chapter 12, if you go to chapter 12, for example, he is again referring to the ancient history of Israel. And he says in verse number 25, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth." This is a reference to the Sinaitic covenant, when God spoke in that thunderous manner from Mount Sinai. "For if they escape not who refuse him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth." But now he is promising, "Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And so here the writer is speaking of the way that we respond to the message. Now he is deadly in earnest, full of exhortations, because he knows that these people are on the brink. Some of them perhaps are on the brink of falling away. And he is warning them in no uncertain terms. The history of Israel is a warning. Privileges multiplied and over a whole generation do not guarantee salvation. They could not enter in because of unbelief. They simply did not believe what they were seeing. And they did not believe what they were hearing. And simply hearing is not enough. It is responding. They didn't recognize what they were seeing in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the presence of the Lord and the miracles on their behalf and the voice coming to them full of assurances and full of exhortations and directions. They didn't understand their own experiences and privileges. And so there is the danger that this can be repeated down through the running centuries. So the Word of God is given to us. It is described in this particular verse in rather strange terms. It is described as quick. That means living. It's not a dead word. It's not when you and I become Christians and we begin to read the Bible with a new liveliness, we sometimes say, the Bible came alive to me. Well, we can understand when we say that kind of thing. But that really is not the truth of the matter. The Bible is living whether we leave it closed in our drawer or not. It is that we become alive to it. The Bible is the Word of God, whether we believe it or whether we read it. Whether nobody reads it, it's still the Word of God. It may be suppressed and silenced and hidden and stored away, unheard and unread. But when we begin to see the magnitude of its truth and the wonderful message that speaks to our hearts, it is because we have become alive to it. The Word of God is that it is always a living Word, and it is powerful. The Word here means active. It's always operating. It deals with the issues that are real. It doesn't simply make statements about things that have no real importance. It is sharper, he says, than any two-edged sword. It cuts. It has the ability to get right into the depths of things. And it is piercing, he says, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. But the point that the writer is making is this. The message of this Word of God is not a superficial message. It is something that is of ultimate importance and deep personal penetration, because it deals with the discernment of our thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Bible is a message for the mind. It is a propositional series of utterances. But the mind is only the doorway, as it were. It is only the anteroom. It is only the kind of vestibule into the inner life. God speaks to the mind. And this is one of the great dangers, perhaps, in preaching. And I remember a man in Scotland telling me that he deliberately appealed to people's emotions. And I remember him telling me, we were traveling on a car journey together, and this man had the ability to hook up a congregation, and I've seen it. I've seen the way he did it. And sometimes people would be in tears, and the way he told me that he did it, you get them laughing, he says, and then you can get them crying, because it's exactly the same physiological responses. The tear ducts. We weep with sorrow, we weep with joy. And it's exactly the same physiological response. And so when you get somebody laughing, it's not long before you can get them crying. And this man used to do this, and he did it deliberately. I think that was a prostitution of his calling as a preacher. Because John Calvin and our reforming forefathers, they knew very, very well you must get through to the conscience. But they always addressed the mind. They were very cerebral in their preaching and in their priorities in preaching. And so here the writer is saying, this is a message for the inner life, but the inner life is reached through the mind. And that is why there is so much teaching and so much doctrine, so many propositional statements, as well as all the exhortations. So the gospel is to be understood as receiving and hearing the Word of God. And that over 300 times in the Old Testament, for example, God's Word comes to the people of Israel of all things. Hear the Word of the Lord. my people, they will not listen to my voice. And that was the cry then. And that largely is the continuing cry that leaps out from the scriptures, because it is the word of God with which we are dealing, and it is meant to be read, meant to be understood, meant to be listened to, meant to be appreciated, and meant to be applied. That is the fundamental truth of this statement in verse number 12. But there are applications of this truth. One of the applications is this: if what I have said is accurate, and it hasn't been exhaustive by any means, but if it is accurate, then it means that this word of God is something that is absolutely necessary for everybody. We must hear in some way the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. And that means that everybody needs to hear the word of God. And they need to hear the word of God in the way that it is written and presented and preached. The gospel primarily is a message that's meant to be heard. And this is one of the tragedies of our times. There seems to be almost a contempt for preaching. Our forefathers, as you well know, they had what we generally call the priority of preaching. And I'm sure we all approve of the priority of preaching. But in many, many churches here in Sydney, to go no further, I can tell you there's a great dearth of preaching. And we're not comparing ourselves with anybody. We're not trying to do that. We're not taking any moral high ground here. We're simply saying that there is a great need today for the recovery of preaching. And not only preaching, but frequent preaching, constant preaching. Men in the ministry are called to be preachers. That is our job description. I was invited to speak to a group of ministers some time ago in Sydney on the topic of preaching. And I tried to encourage these men preach, because I know for a fact many of them, several of them known to me personally, they preach one sermon a week. And I was trying to encourage them to have two services at least on the Lord's Day, to have, if possible, a preaching service in the middle of the week. And there was an obvious reluctance. It struck me that they simply didn't want to preach. Now, I find that very, very strange, to put it mildly. Everybody needs this word of God. And we were reading together in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul tells us why it is that that word of God was written, the scriptures, given by inspiration or the outbreathing of God, in order that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Now we can split fine hairs too finely at times, and I accept that there is a certain danger in too much hair splitting. But I think those commentators are quite correct who emphasize that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 17 there, the man of God is primarily the preacher. That is a technical term in the Old Testament for the preacher, the prophet, the man of God. A man of God was going to come to the village. A man of God came. The man of God would speak to the king. The man of God always designates one set apart to speak the word of God. And of course the word of God is given to God's people, but it is given to God's preachers primarily. And it is put into our hands because this is our toolbox, we might say. It's not simply that we read, as Spurgeon says, woe betide the man who reads the Bible simply for sermons. No, we read the scripture for our own soul and our own edification. But as man of God, we simply must familiarize ourselves with it. We have to be thoroughly equipped unto every good work from the scripture. The scripture is given for that very purpose. And when we receive the scripture to our own souls, then we, as it were, dispense the scriptures and explain the scriptures to those who don't have the advantages, indeed the calling to expound the word of God, the way that the man of God has. So the scripture is given. Spread the word abroad. I remember when I was a student in Aberdeen, we used to study in King's Library there and in the classics department. And there were quite a number of postgraduate theological students, as well as the classical students were there. And that's where we did our studying, because that's where the classical texts were. And I remember there were quite a number. In fact, there were two fellows from Australia. Most were from the States. And what intrigued me and what really puzzled me, in a sense, we got to know them, we got talking to them, and I was there doing my undergraduate studies simply with a view to joining the ministry, the pastoral ministry. And I can't remember any of those postgraduate men who intended to go into the pastoral ministry. They wanted to teach in the seminaries. They were getting their higher education to teach in seminaries. And we used to discuss this with them. And they weren't particularly interested in preaching. They were interested in teaching in the colleges. Now, that struck me as being odd, to put it mildly. I'm not saying that we can dispense with colleges. Of course, we cannot do that. But it seems to me that the Word of God is needed, and it is meant to be distributed by those who are commanded to go and to preach the gospel. As Paul, the greatest theologian the church has ever known, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." And his gospel is exactly four square with the teaching of the Old Testament. Paul is forever quoting the scriptures of the Old Testament. This is a word that is needed by everybody. And not only is it needed by everybody, it is suitable for everybody. There's nothing in this word of God that's dangerous or damaging to our children. There are some religions, and they don't fit in to the teaching of the Word of God. There are some religions, for example, that don't sit easily with, for example, democracy. Or some don't sit easily with a monarchy, for example. And there are various kinds of societies, and religions will have to adapt themselves, as it were, to fit in. Or they will try to fit in and then change the society. What we find quite remarkable in the scriptures is that when the gospel goes in to the world, the ancient world, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, it doesn't necessarily uproot everything in the society to make it fit. It doesn't have to change its colors or change its emphasis. The gospel message is suitable as it is written because it speaks to the heart. And the heart is the same, whether you're a Buddhist, an Islamic devotee, or whatever. Even an atheist is a man with a heart. And deep down, he is able to be touched because the Word of God is suitable for him. What he needs more than he knows is to be touched by this living, active Word of God. And so the writer here is applying all of this. And he's writing to Christians who are discouraged and demoralized. And he is writing to encourage them not to be going back, because to go back is to fall away from the better thing. This is the teaching. And so this Word of God, it is needed by everybody. It is suitable for everybody. People in their old age, perhaps coming to the Scriptures for the first time, they can read there of the imminence of death. And if they believe in Christ, they are delivered from so great a death. Young children growing up in the knowledge of the Scriptures, their whole life is mapped out in a way that will make them men and women of substance. Men and women, not necessarily the most popular or the most prosperous, but good citizens and godly citizens. Churches of every kind need the Scriptures. We are in danger of cluttering up our lives, and especially as churches, cluttering up with legislation and books of different kinds. And all of these things, important as they are, we give lip service to our confessions. And yes, we know that the Scriptures are the supreme authority in all matters of doctrine and practice, and to settle all controversies. We all say the amen to that. But sometimes in practice, the Word of God is put away somewhere in the background. Not necessarily lost sight of, but nonetheless not at the forefront of the argument. And it's always the Word of God that is suitable for every occasion. And it is suitable, of course, for the preacher. A man who reads his Bible and says his prayers will never run out of sermons. And he may live for how many multitudes of his lifetime? I remember when I started preaching way back, well, I won't tell you how many years ago now it is, well over 50 actually. I preached the first sermon, and when you talk like that, you're really getting on along the line. But I remember when I began to preach, I thought, well, how can I ever keep this up? And all these, well, no, there's no possibility of running out of sermons. Because the Word of God is full. It is overflowing full. And Martin Luther's famous expression, of course, is suitable for those of us who are readers and preachers of the Word. He says it's like a garden of fruits and flowers. And you go into the garden and they're all there and they're all crying out, take me, take me. The Bible is bulging with texts that probably have never really been properly preached upon. And I'm never going to preach on them. So here the Word of God is suitable for every conceivable society, every conceivable stage of life. It is suitable for the married. It's suitable for the unmarried. It is suitable for those who are on the mountaintops to encourage them to give thanks to the Lord. It is suitable for those who are down in the dumps and the world's on top of them, and they're to look to the Lord. The Word of God is that word that God, as our Heavenly Father, speaks to His children. And sometimes He may well be speaking strictly and rather sternly, and other times it may be the gentle, obviously loving voice of one who wants to tell us just how much it is that He loves us. The Word of God is suitable as well as necessary for everybody. But there's a final comment just as we come to the close. There's a great deal more we could say, and that is that this Word of God is sufficient. And by that I mean we don't need other things added to it. There is, in the church, I'm sure you know today, a great deal of desire for and writings about extra-canonical writings and special revelations, further revelations, congregational revelations, personal revelation, a little revelation just for you, not found in the Scripture, but God is giving to you a special word. Now, our Puritan forefathers understood this perhaps better than we seem to do today. Because they knew that while the Word of God is big, the Bible is a fairly big book. But it's not all that big. There are bigger books that have been written by men. The Bible says a lot of things about a lot of things. But it never gets very far away from the point. And the Bible is given to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures, they testify of me. And our forefathers in the Puritan tradition would say, well, supposing we did have further revelation, what would be the result of that? Probably more arguments. There are enough arguments as it is. What more do we need to be told to become wise unto salvation? We're told of who Christ is. The writer to the Hebrews has spelled it all out in chapter 1. He is the Son of God. He came into the world. He is God's beloved Son, the very image of His character. He is our prophet, our priest, our king. He is our elder brother. Behold, I and the children whom Thou hast given to me. What more do we need to know in addition to the resurrection? He has been raised from the dead. This writer tells us He has entered into the glory behind the veil. He is coming again, as we saw a week or two ago at the end of chapter 9. So He will appear the second time. How much more do we need to be loaded with? We have more than sufficient. And a lifetime study will not fill up our curiosity or satisfy all our spiritual longings for more. The Apostle Paul, you remember in Philippians chapter 3, was pressing on. Now, Paul had been a Christian for 30 years or thereabouts when he wrote the letter to the Philippians. And the Apostle Paul recognized that there was progress to be made. And he was pressing on that I might know Him. Now, he had known Him for 30 years or so. but I want to know him better. I want to be more and more familiar with him, and I want to be more and more like him. I want to know more and more of the power of his resurrection, being conformed to his sufferings, because I want to know more and more of this glorious future, the resurrection from the dead. And so the Apostle Paul, the great exemplar of Christian living, is a man who recognized that his lifetime was going to be one of progression, more and more learning, more and more listening, and more conformity. And for all of that, the Scripture is quite sufficient. And that's why we're reading in 1 Peter chapter 1. This Word of God abides forever, and it is sufficient for us. It is living and active. The Word of God and the Gospel are the same thing. And that's all we need. And when the glory comes, and we enter then into that glory, then we shall know. But in the meantime, we don't need to know. What we need to know is enough for living now by faith, because faith comes from this Word of God. And hope grows as we live in this Word of God. And in the dark moments, we turn to the Scriptures. We open the Bible, and I have never yet found an experience where I've gone to the Scripture looking for a word of some kind and not found it. And some of my deepest distresses have been dispelled in a moment, because something from this Word has leaped out and told me and addressed me. This is for your heart now. That's what the Word of God does for us. We open it, we read it. Now, this isn't just sticking a pin and taking text. No, no, an intelligent grasp of the message. And then, of course, love. As the Holy Ghost says, the Holy Spirit says, the Holy Spirit makes us alive to the Word of God. And it's not just that we, as it were, believe it and place our hope in it. We love it. Like the psalmist says, how I love your law. It is my study all the day. The Word of God has fallen on bad times in churches in our day, in many churches, not all, but in many churches. Indeed, I got a phone call just last week or the week before, a lady who used to come to us from time to time here in Sydney. She can't come to us anymore, living up country. And she was very distraught and disheartened. She is attending a church where her family go, and she says, do you know, they don't even read the Bible. Now, I found that absolutely astonishing. But I was discussing this with the Bible class just 2 or 3 weeks ago, and other members in the Bible class. They said, well, I've been in services and I've read the Bible. I find that not just obnoxious. That is almost atheistic. But totally, totally, totally unchristian. The Word of God is given to us in a nicely packaged deal. And it tells us all about our God, ourselves. He gets into our heart. He tells us about Christ. He tells us about the past, the present, and the future. And he tells us that we do have a great high priest. He is there. It's not that we're going to have, or we used to have. We have one now. And all that is required on our part is to come with boldness to the throne of grace. And we will find the mercy that is offered. And we will find grace that will help us in our time of need. But it won't be in addition to the teaching and the content of this Word of God. So we'll leave it there for this evening, and may God bless his Word to us.